Friends, if you have your Bibles, you can please point or click or turn to Micah chapter 4. We're going to be continuing our series, Major Truths in the Minor Prophets. And before we kind of dive into that together, I just wanted to remind all of you, please continue to be praying for our country. Please continue to be praying for our community. This is an opportunity for us as believers to show our fellow humans what it means to follow Christ and to know Christ. You know, the video that we made last week, one of the things that was talked about was one of the things that we can do in responding to injustice and sins like racism is to listen and to learn. And so I would encourage you, there are a couple good books about the subject of ethnicity and racism that I found to be very helpful. The first is called The Gospel and Racial Reconciliation, and that is in the Gospel for Life series. The general editor of that is a man by the name of Russell Moore. That's an excellent book. Just kind of help us think about sin, especially racism, and then how we can respond as followers of Jesus. Another one is called Bloodlines, and that's written by a man by the name of John Piper. And that's one I'm actually currently beginning to read as well. It's just good to educate ourselves, right? Because we want to use these opportunities to speak against sin and to talk about the hope that is found in Christ alone. So again, if you have your Bibles, Micah chapter 4, I have a question for you as we begin. Have you ever been looking forward to something in the future to get you through a difficult time in the present? Maybe it's anticipating that vacation, like things at work have been really, really hard. You are struggling mightily, but you know, in a couple weeks, I'm going to be on that beach. Or in a couple weeks, I'm going to be doing touristy things over here. Or maybe it's something like it's Christmas, and you've taken time off at Christmas, you just love that holiday, and you're like, as long as I can get through this season, I know that this awaits me. Or maybe it's a new job. You're like, you know, this job has been really tough. It's been hard, but I know that this new one is coming, and it seems to be a great fit for me. Well, in the last several weeks, as we've looked at the book of Micah, we've seen a lot of difficult things. We have seen the severity of our sin and our daily need for the Savior in Micah chapter 1 because of the rebellion and wickedness of God's people. We've also seen in Micah chapter 2 that our hope and security cannot be found in ourselves or our situations. It has to be found in Christ because the situation of the people in Micah 2 was difficult. And then last week we looked at godly leadership by actually examining what ungodly leadership looks like. And we saw that we must look to God for direction and follow his example of leadership. And then we need to look and follow those who follow Christ. Well, those first three chapters were really focused upon judgment and sin, but now in chapter 4, we get some hope. In fact, Micah, in Micah chapter 4, is going to give us two reasons for hope in hopeless times. And I'm sure that many of you are feeling, as I'm feeling myself, these times seem very hopeless. It seems like every day you wake up, you're crossing your fingers wondering, when I open up Facebook, when I look at Twitter, when I watch the news, what is going to be the next thing that is going to be discouraging and difficult and sad? Well, Micah 4 offers us some hope, friends. We're going to look at two reasons for hope in hopeless times. The first reason for hope is found in verses 1 through 5 of Micah 4, and that is God's righteous rule over the nations gives us hope. The second is going to be found in verses 6 through 13, and that is that God's rescue and restoration of his people is what gives us hope. So let's look at this portion of God's word together. Micah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, here's what Micah says. Micah says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of the mountains, and it will be lifted up above the hills, and all peoples will flow to it." Now, it's important to think right here in verses 1 through 3, these verses are almost identical to what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. And what these verses speak about is they speak about the future rule and the future reign of the Messiah, the chosen one, Jesus Christ. This is a stark contrast to the defeat and the destruction of chapter 3. Remember, at the end of chapter 3, Micah says, because of your sin, because of your rebellion, because of your lack of godly leadership and following me, it's like instead of Jerusalem and Israel being a place of worship, he says instead it's going to be a place of woods and shrubs. But now Micah says, but in the future it won't be that way. And we know he says that because He says, in the latter days, it will come to pass. Meaning, what Micah says here is a certainty. He's talking as if it's already happened. And when he uses the words the latter days, it occurs often both in the Old and New Testament. And the context here seems to look forward to the time of Christ's earthly rule and reign over all things. And we know in passages like Acts chapter 2, verse 17, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, 1 Peter 1:20, that the last days began with Christ's first coming, and they will culminate in his second coming. And so when Micah says that the house of the Lord will be established in the latter days, he's looking to the future rule and the future reign of Jesus Christ. Specifically, when he says that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established above all the mountains, it's a reference to the temple in Jerusalem. And it emphasizes the worship of God and his supremacy and his greatness and his prominence over all things. Micah is letting his people know that one day the Messiah will rule and reign physically in the future, just as he rules and reigns spiritually, like in our hearts in the present. And then notice he says that the peoples will flow to it. What a great description Micah gives. Just as a river flows to a lake or the sea or the ocean, there will come a time when the nations will run to Christ and worship him. In fact, Micah says in chapter 2 that the people will say, notice, he says, the nations will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. So this pictures the nations gathering to worship and to listen and to follow Christ. We know that because the nations say about God, about going to Jerusalem to worship, it says, let's go to the house of Jacob, notice, middle of verse 2, that he may teach us his ways. In other words, that he may teach us how to live and that we may walk in his paths. That means follow him and follow what he says. He then says at the end of verse 2, for out of Zion, or out of Jerusalem, the place of worship, it will go forth the law. This is God's word, God's commands, God's truth. And the word of the Lord will come from Jerusalem. And so what Micah says is that the teaching of God's word and God's ways, it will flow from Jerusalem and outward to the rest of the nations. So instead of Israel being a place of ruin and disgrace and desolation, it will be a place of truth, a place of life, a place of guidance, and a place of hope for the entire world. And then in verses 3 through 4, Micah lets us know the results of following God, following Christ, and his teaching actually will look like. Notice verse 3. It says, he will judge between many peoples or nations, and he will decide disputes for strong nations far away. So first, Micah lets us know the world will listen to and follow the righteous rule of God in Christ. The nations as a whole will listen to and follow Jesus. Just as the priests made the final legal decisions for God's people, so Christ will make the final decisions for the nations, particularly when they disagree on matters that could lead to war. That's what that's what the wording looks like there in verse 3 when it says he will decide disputes for strong nations. They will come and maybe they will disagree, but through God's righteous judgment, through Christ's righteous rule, it won't lead to things like war or anger against one another. In fact, instead of leading to war and injustice, it's going to lead to peace and security and unity. Notice the end of verse 3. It says, and they, and this is a reference to the nations as a whole, it says they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, but they will sit, every man under his vine and his fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Friends, this lets us know that Christ's righteous rule on earth will lead to peace and unity and security. Tools that were used for war and violence and division, like swords and spears, it will be traded in for tools that were used to promote work and business and community. And instead of being a people who are trained for war and who constantly live in fear, much like the fear that we live in today, people will instead live in peace with each other and unity with each other, because they will enjoy the comfort and security of God and his community. When Micah uses words like vine and fig tree, those are references to peacetime and prosperity. And he says, that's what the rule of Christ is going to bring. And then amazingly, at the end of verse 4, when it says the mouth of the Lord has spoken, Micah wants us to know that because God has said this is going to happen, it's actually going to happen. He's emphasizing God here as the supreme and the all-powerful ruler who promises and provides righteousness and peace and unity for all of his people and all of his creation. So when God says that the nations will come and they will know my ways and they will want to be taught by me and there will be peace and unity amongst men and women, amongst ethnicities, amongst people, amongst all the nations, we can take that to the bank. We can know for certain that that's going to happen. And then Micah kind of shifts into the future, the present here. And he says in verse 5, he says, for all of the peoples, all of the nations walk each in the name of its God. When God's word uses the word walk, it emphasizes our behavior and our way of life, like how we live. And so what Micah says is, right now, the nations might walk in the name of their God. They might walk in the reputation and seeking the fame and the glory of their idols. That's might how it be right now. But notice what Micah says for his people. He says, but we, as those who follow God, as those who are faithful to God, as those who believe and trust in God, or we would say today that we, as followers of Jesus Christ, we will walk, we will live for the reputation, the honor. We will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. And so Micah is letting us know that in contrast to nations who currently worship and follow other things, idols, Micah says, for God's people, remain faithful and focused upon God. When you do so, Micah is indicating that it will point others to the reality of his rule and his reign in the future, so that people will then follow him in the present time. Friends, these words are so true for us today. Because we know that God's righteous rule over the nations is going to happen when Jesus Christ comes again to set up his kingdom. Because we know this is going to happen, here are some things for us to think about in the present time right now. Do your words and actions cause people to flow to Christ? Remember Micah said that the nations will flow to God? Friend, do your words and your actions cause people to flow to Christ? Does it point people to who he is and what he's done? Does it promote his character and his righteousness and his grace and his kindness and his holiness and his compassion? Another word, another question we must ask ourselves is, whose name are you living for? Are you living for the name of your country? Are you living for the name of yourself? Are you living for the name of someone else? See, Micah reminds us here that we are to live for the name of our God, the name of our Savior, the name of Jesus Christ. Another way to put that would be, as you sit here this morning, who is your allegiance to? Who is your devotion to? See, as those who belong to God through Jesus Christ, we are to know God's truth. We are to listen to God's truth. We are to grow in God's truth, and we are to follow God's truth. One day all the nations will come and they will sit at the feet of Jesus Christ and want to learn from him and know him and follow him. Well, friends, because Jesus has saved us and we are his followers, this is to be our reality today. We are to pursue knowing God's truth and following God's truth and listening to God's truth so that when they see our lives and they observe how we interact and how we speak and how we live, they actually see truth. Not lies, not errors, not opinions. They actually see the truth of Christ. In other words, what Micah encourages us this morning with is that we are to be a people whose lives teach who God is and what he's done. We are all to be teachers and communicators of this. And we're not just talking about with our mouths. We're talking about with our lives. Our lives are to back up what we say. We're to be communicators and teachers of the truth. See, because we've been made right with God and we have peace and unity with him, we are to be a people who practice and promote his righteousness. Remember last week we talked about we are to be a people who live to do and say what is right. This is the same idea here. We are to promote what is right and who is right. That is God. That is Jesus Christ. We are to promote peace, wholeness, wellness, freedom from danger and worry, and that's found in Christ alone. And we are to promote unity to others, believers and unbelievers. Friend, ask yourself that question. Is what I say, is what I do, does it promote and do what is right in God's sight? Does it promote unity among God's people, or does it actually promote division? Does it promote the peace that Christ brings? Friend, we're seeing in our country that people long for peace. And the one who will bring peace is Christ alone. And for us, because Christ will come and he will establish his kingdom forever, because that Christ rules in our hearts today, our lives need to demonstrate to our communities what life under his kingdom and his authority looks like. When people look at the Santa Rosa Bible Church and they look at you and me as a follower of Jesus Christ, they need to see, oh, that's what it's like to live under Christ's rule and Christ's authority and Christ's kingdom. And here's just some examples of what that looks like. And this is all based on Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. Friends, our lives need to demonstrate the authority of Christ and his kingdom when people see our humility, when people see our desire to know and do what's right, when people to see our compassion and our desire to be pure and our desire for peace and joy, when people see that we enhance and reflect Christ through our words and our actions, or as Jesus says, being salt and being light. When we're a people who pursue peace and reconciliation with other people, we're showing what Christ's authority and kingdom looks like. When we're loving our enemies, when we're loving those who disagree with us, when we value Christ above everything else in our lives, when we trust Christ with our lives instead of worry or are fearful in our lives, when we treat others in a way that honors God and benefits others, and that's our pursuit and that's our passion, that's how we show what life under Christ's authority looks like. If we were to summarize that, it's building our lives upon Christ and his truth. That's what people need to see. And the good news for us, friends, is that because God has kept his promises in the past, and will keep his promises in the future, we can live with confidence in him in the present and show people through the Spirit's work in our life what Christ's future rule and reign will look like as they see his authority and his work in our lives. That's the first reason for hope in hopeless times. Now here's a second reason for hope in hopeless times. And that is God's rescue and restoration of his people. God's rescue and restoration of his people. Now, it's important to point out here that verses 6 through 13 deals with both the near future, but it also deals with the far future. And it jumps back and forth from defeat and exile to restoration and victory, because Micah is he's being real with the people, but he's also giving them hope for the future. And so if we were to look here at verses 6 through 8, Micah continues and he's going to talk about the distant future. This is similar language to what he said in chapter 2 and verses 12 through 13. These verses picture God as the faithful shepherd and the faithful king who will rescue and restore and rule over his people forever. We know that because in verse 6, notice, Micah says, "In that day declares the Lord." And so he's likely continuing and looking back to what he said in verse 1 and talking about the latter days. So he's talking about the future rule again of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And notice what Micah says. Micah says that he will be someone who will assemble the lame. He'll gather those who've been driven away. And he says in verse 7, "The lame he will make a remnant, and those who were cast off he'll make them a strong nation." This really describes the people as being weak, as being banished, and as being distressed because of God's righteous discipline and judgment. Remember, the people are going to suffer judgment at the hands of the Babylonians because they deserve it. But Micah wants his people to know that in the future you will be restored. In the future you will be rescued. And in verse 7, he lets us know that because of God's faithfulness, remember, the Lord is in all caps, the covenant God. He says, because of who I am as your Lord, as your Savior, as your faithful one, he says, the weak and the distressed and the outcast, they will instead become a people of strength and importance, led by their Savior, Jesus Christ. He says, I will make the remnant, those who were cast off, you will be a strong nation. And then notice he says, the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. Again, Mount Zion is a reference to Jerusalem being a place of worship, the place of worship where the people of God would gather to praise him and promote him and place themselves under his and his authority. And Micah says, in the future, that will happen for my people. In the future, that's going to happen. That your Messiah will come and he will reign and he will rule and he will restore you to himself and to your land. And then in verse 8, Micah continues that, and he talks about the people. He says, and you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion. This is a picture of a shepherd who would go into a watchtower to guide and protect his flock. And he's letting his people know that God will guide and protect them in Christ. And he reminds them, he says, the former dominion, this refers to the former kingship that Israel experienced at its greatest prominence and power under David and Solomon. When the kingdom was united, it wasn't divided. They had good and godly kings overall. He says, that former dominion will come, he says. He says, kingship will be for the daughter of Zion. See, Micah wants his readers to know that the best is yet to come. The glory days are ahead. You know, we talk about the glory days being in the past. Well, for us as followers of Jesus Christ, Micah reminds us that the glory days are ahead. The future for the follower of Jesus Christ is bright. In fact, even is letting the people know that unlike David and Solomon's reign, that the future of the promised and coming king, Jesus Christ, this will last forever. And then now Micah in verses 9 through 10, he kind of moves back into the near future because he transitions from the distant and the future restoration of God's people. And now he talks about the near future of their exile as a result of their rebellion and sin. Look at verse 9. Micah shifts back into the present and says, in the near future though, he says, now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain has seized you like a woman in child labor. So note, Micah uses a woman's pain in childbirth to describe the people's pain and sadness because of the suffering that is going to come because of their sin. He says, this pain is going to be real. Like when a woman gives birth, that's real, genuine pain. And he says, your pain and your suffering will be real because of your sin. And then when he uses when he says these questions, is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? The idea seems to be here that Micah is actually calling the people out and saying, what's the matter with your king and your counselors that you've been following? You know, these ungodly leaders that we just looked at last week in Micah chapter 3? He says, can't they help you? Can't they lead you? Can't they guide you? Can't they direct you? Micah is pointing out to the people of Judah the lack of godly leadership that they have had. The ones that they were looking to for guidance and wisdom and salvation, they were not able to help them. And it's important for us to recognize here that for the nation of Israel, the king was the visible representation of God's grace and rule over his people. And so for the absence of a king, or for a deficient king who didn't have godly leadership, like many of the kings in Israel and Judah, a lack of this leadership was a sign of God's judgment and removal of God's blessing. And so Micah is letting his people know that you're going to be judged. In fact, that's why he says in verse 10, he says, writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. So again, he continues to use that example of a woman in labor to let the people know your pain and your distress, it will be immense. It will be tremendous. In fact, he even tells him, he says, for now you will go out from the city and you will dwell in the open country. So he's letting the people know, instead of enjoying the comforts of living in their cities and towns, he says, you're going to live in a foreign land. It's going to be under the rule of Babylon, and you're going to experience discomfort and hardship. And this began in 605 BC when the first set of Israelites were deported, and it ended in 586 BC when Jerusalem was destroyed. It became a place of rubble, and the people of Israel were now under the rule and the control of Babylon. He says that's coming. But then because of who our God is, notice the end of verse 10. He gives them hope, though, even in the midst of what's going to happen in the near future. He says, but in Babylon, he says, there you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Micah is letting his people know, in the midst of your hopelessness and your suffering, God is giving you hope and salvation. We know that because he uses the word rescue and redeem. And if redeem sounds kind of familiar to you, that should draw our attention to a person or people who delivered someone from danger or slavery when someone else purchased their freedom. See, typically a relative would come, and they would come and pay what's called the redemption price to purchase their relative's freedom, if they were a slave or if they were in danger. And throughout the Old Testament, God is portrayed as Israel's redeemer, the one who will come and rescue them and restore them to himself, who will purchase them out of the slavery of their sin. The greatest example of this in the Old Testament is the Exodus, where the people under the authority and the rule and the oppression of the Egyptians were delivered by God. And that looks forward to those who will place their faith and trust in Christ, because our greatest enemy, our greatest oppressor is Satan and sin, and Christ has delivered us from that oppression. And so he says, your Redeemer will come, and you will be rescued from the hand of your enemies. And it's important to note that God restored his people to their land in 538 BC after 70 years of exile. And he will ultimately restore them at Christ's second coming, where he will rule and reign forever. Zechariah 12, Revelation 21 point to this. Revelation 20, where it talks about the thousand-year reign of Christ. And then now Micah talks about the near and distant future in verses 11 through 13, where he now piles on and gives more hope to God's people, as now he's going to move from their judgment that's going to happen to the future judgment of their enemies. Notice what Micah says in verse 11. He says, now many nations are assembled against you. So this looks forward to both a time in the near and distant future, because he uses the word now. See, in the near future, in 701 BC, Assyria and her army that was made up of many nations under King Sennacherib, they would come and they would surround Jerusalem to destroy the city, particularly the temple. We know, we get a glimpse of this, because in the middle of verse 11, it says, the nations will come and they will say, let her be defiled and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. We know King Sennacherib came and very rudely announced, hey, no king has ever stopped me. You think your God can stop you? Because no God has stopped me before. But we know that through the ministries of Hezekiah and through Isaiah and 2 Kings 19, that God spared his people from Assyria in 701 BC by sending an angel to destroy 185,000 Assyrians, causing them to retreat and go back home. That's kind of that near future that Micah looks forward to. But there's a distant future too. We know that at Christ's second coming, that Christ will defeat his enemies and usher in his everlasting kingdom, where his people will rule and reign with him forever. See, throughout history, people and nations have been opposed to God and his people, and it's no different today. They're wanting to see God's people be destroyed, and then they want to delight in that destruction. But Micah wants them to know, look at verse 12. He says, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Micah is encouraging his people. He's saying, other nations who are coming to destroy God's people, who are coming to destroy you, Israel and Judah, and God's people for all time, he goes, they don't understand God and they don't understand his plans. Their intention is to destroy God's people and God's city. But God's intention is to destroy them because they refuse to trust in and follow him. And so Micah then compares the destruction of the nations to bundles of grain being gathered together in order to separate the ears or heads from the stalks. He's reminding us that a day is coming when the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people will be judged and destroyed. They will be crushed because of their rebellion and evil against him and his people. He then continues this example of harvesting in verse 13 when he calls on the people. He says, "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and you will devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth." So continuing this harvest example, Micah, through God, God actually speaks here and says, "I, as the sovereign and faithful God," he says, "I'm comparing you to an invincible ox, an ox with iron hooves, and with bronze hooves and iron horns, and you're going to destroy your enemies." And notice he lets them know that God is the one who's doing this. God is the one who will strengthen his people. God is the one who will give them victory over their enemies because of who he is and because of what he's done. And the people will devote their gain, whatever they gain from that destruction, they will give it back to the Lord as an act of praise and worship because they're saying, "You've achieved the victory. It's all about you, God, and what you've done." And so friends, these verses remind us that when times are desperate, and I don't know about you, but they sure feel desperate to me. When times are desperate, and it looks like there's no hope, no hope in sight, we must reflect upon God and his promises. Both the promises that he's made in the past, that we've seen come to fruition, that we read about in God's word, promises like him promising to send a Savior who would be born in Bethlehem, who would live a life of perfection in our place, who would die in our place to free us from our sin and God's judgment, who would rise and go to heaven, and then who one day is going to come back. Those promises we need to hold on to and we need to cling to tightly in these times of hope and in these times of desperation. And we must remember that God's ways are different from our ways. Isaiah actually talks about that in Isaiah 55 in reference to how he's a God who wants to save and who loves to forgive and who loves to release people from their sin. But we need to remember God's ways are not our ways. So even though it looks like God might not be working or God has distanced himself, it doesn't mean that God is not at work. God is always at work, friends. We can bank on and trust in the reality that God's plans will always be accomplished. And we know that they are culminating in a day in his return. We know from Scripture, like 2 Timothy 3, that in the last days, that people's love will grow cold. They won't care about one another. And we're seeing that played out in real time. But we know that Christ is returning. And so in these hopeless and desperate times, we have to go to his word and remember and reflect upon his promises in the past and his promises in the future. And when we do that, and we remember the certainty, here's what it does. The certainty of God's promises and our future in Christ and with Christ, this should drive us to take action right now. Because of what's happening later, we know our glorious future, it should change and move us to act and take action right now here in the present. And that means that our lives should be daily disconnected from sin and dedicated to him. Meaning we're pursuing, "God, I want to grow closer to your son, Jesus Christ. I want to continue to obey you and pursue you and follow you. I want to be more like you. That's my pursuit and that's my passion." That means that in the here and now, in the desperate and hopeless times, we are daily saying no to sin when those temptations come and those sinful passions try to rise up again. We say no by God's grace and through the power of the Spirit. And we say yes to following Christ and his truth. It means looking at his word as not just an option to obey or God's opinion, but God's actual truth that we want to obey and follow. It means living with self-control, friends. Holding our tongues, when our tongues need to be held, but speaking up when we need to speak up. And it means living with urgency in anticipation of his return. Friends, we don't exactly know when Christ's return is going to be, but we know it can happen at any moment. And we know that today is one day sooner than it was yesterday and one year sooner than it was last year. And that should give us this urgency to want to follow Christ and to want to live for Christ and to want people to know Christ, to know the peace in him, to know the unity in him, to know the hope that's found in him. It should propel us to live lives and to have words and actions that express God's character to other people. Friend, when people interact with us, and when they see us, and when they hear us, they need to see Christ. They need to see his kindness and his compassion, his truth, his justice, his righteousness. And when we mess up because we're not perfect, when we sin and dishonor God, they need to see us confess and ask for forgiveness, because that shows them that Christ is a Savior who forgives. He's not looking for perfect people. He's looking to save sinners. And we are saved sinners. And other sinners can be saved through him. And our lives need to promote and show that reality. Peter actually put it well for us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 14, when he said this. He said, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." He says, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these," and friends, we are waiting in anticipation. He says, "Since you are waiting for these," he says, "be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." In other words, Peter's letting us know, because Christ's return is certain, may we live lives that are dedicated to following Christ and knowing Christ and pursuing peace through him to other people. And may we live lives that are disconnected from sin. That's what we're supposed to be. That's how we're supposed to live. And so this morning, we looked at two reasons for hope in hopeless times. We've seen God's righteous rule over the nations gives us hope. We've seen that God's rescue and restoration of his people give us hope. And the reality is that God's hope for the world in the past and in the present and in the future is found in Jesus Christ alone. In fact, Micah's contemporary Isaiah says this in Isaiah chapter 9. These are familiar words to you. He says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Friends, Jesus came, Jesus died, Jesus rose, and Jesus is coming. That should give us hope today in the present. And if you're here and you don't know Christ, I need to tell you this morning that you actually don't have any hope. If you're putting hope in a new system or a new government or new changes, they're not going to give you eternal hope. Because like you, people are sinful and they are wicked and they are bad and they are desperately sick and in need of someone to rescue them. See, God is a perfect God. He's a righteous God. He's a unique God. He's an incredible God. He's a God of justice and righteousness who cannot tolerate your evil and your sin. And you have chosen to rebel against him and disobey him and follow after your own desires. Deep down, you know it's true. We see all this evil in the world, and we realize that if we examine ourselves, we are part of that problem. But here's the hope, friend, that Jesus Christ, God himself, took on human flesh and lived a perfect life in your place. He died in your place to release you from sin's power, to release you from the penalty of your sin, the judgment that you owe God. He died to restore you to a right relationship with him. And he rose from the dead, which means that the sacrifice that he made was paid for. It was taken care of. Your sin's been paid. And your response to who Jesus is and what he's done is to believe, is to trust in his life and his death and resurrection. And then guess what? Now you have hope. Now you have hope for the present and hope for the future, because your Savior is coming and returning for you, and you will dwell in a place where there won't be any sadness or sickness or sexism or racism or injustice or anything like that, because the righteous ruler of all things will rule and reign. And for us as believers, here's the truth that we want to remember and focus on this week. It's that in hopeless times, we can live with confidence and hope in God because of our glorious future in Christ. In hopeless times, we can live with confidence and hope in God because of our glorious future in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word. We pray that you would use it to transform our lives. Help us to live with hope in the midst of these hopeless and desperate times. May other people see the difference and the transformation that you have made, and may we have opportunity to tell them about your son Jesus, and may you rescue them and deliver them and save them. Lord, continue to work in these difficult days for your glory and for our good, we pray. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org, or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.